Well, again, good morning to each of you. As Jim kind of alluded to, we're disciples of Jesus. We seek to follow him. Jesus said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And so the idea this morning is that we want to open up the Word of God and learn how to follow Jesus. Mary, it's good to see you. Where's Mike? Oh, okay. Cool. And this morning, our section of scripture that we'll be looking at is Hebrews chapter 3, if you want to turn there. And as you're turning there, just a very brief introduction. There's no question in my mind that the gospel, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is rooted in Judaism. Clearly, the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't find its roots in ancient Persian religion or Babylonian religion or Roman religion. It finds its roots in this ancient system, this ancient Levitical system called Judaism. Now, the interesting thing is, although the gospel is rooted in Judaism, there is no admonition in Scripture that we as believers in Jesus Christ need to connect back to our Hebrew roots and learn how to go through the sacrificial system and blow the shofars and so on and so forth. The Bible teaches that, Paul put it this way, as many as may be the promises of God, it's in the Old Testament, as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. We sang a song this morning about being complete in Christ. And so although the gospel itself is rooted in this ancient form of religion called Judaism, Percy made reference to it this morning, the shadows, the types, all of the things we see in the Old Testament, from the tabernacle to the establishment of the kingdom, is a picture of Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves in a situation where the New Testament encourages us to leave the former things that were just mere shadows and structures and take hold of that which is reality. Paul put it this way to his disciple Timothy. He said, take hold of that which is life indeed. And that life is in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what this chapter is all about. Not only this chapter, but the whole book of Hebrews has to do with this concept of putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm from Minnesota, you know, and I remember when I was a child, one of the interesting things was about the time that winter was coming in, the guys were chomping at the bit to get on the ice and do ice fishing. And so every night on the news, they'd have a status report. You know, the ice is such and such thick, and when the ice got to be 2 to 3 feet thick, it could support anything. You could take an F-350 with a 1,000-pound fish house and go out on the ice, and no problems. But there were always those guys that were just a little too anxious, and the ice quite wasn't thick enough. And so they would take and drag their fish house out there, and they would lose it all. Their F-350, their fish house, all at the bottom of the lake. Well, based on that, when I was a young believer stationed in Hawaii, I went to a Bible study, and I heard an illustration that has stuck with me all my life. And it goes like this. If you have 3 feet of ice, and you have a person who wants to walk out on the ice, kids, how many kids have been ice skating? You guys do ice skating? Oh, yeah, cool. I did that when I was young. I don't know if I could do it now. But when you go out on the ice, there's always a little bit of that trepidation. You know, there's ice. Beneath the ice is water. And if it breaks, you go down. And so if you picture a person who has a purse in his hand or a bag, and in that bag is an amount of faith. And so an individual has a large amount of faith and goes out on this thick ice pretty boldly, you know, not sheepishly. And another person that has a small amount of faith in their bag is kind of inching their way out on the ice, but nevertheless, the ice holds. And so here the idea is it's the object of your faith that is to be the center point upon which you stand. Now, if you take that ice and reduce it down to a half inch thickness, or even a quarter inch thick, so somebody with a large amount of faith walks out on that ice, what happens? Well, they fall through. You see, so it's the object of our faith that's important. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. In fact, in Hebrews 10:38, it says this, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The theme of Hebrews is the same theme as Romans. The righteous shall live by faith. Hebrews 11:1 says what? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the world was made by things which are not seen. You know, to me that's an amazing verse. You see, back then when they wrote that, they didn't know about atoms and these all small particles. But now we know that the world was made out of things that we can't see. That there are things within the molecular structure of matter that cannot be seen, and yet by faith, we know that that's how God does things. So faith is a very important aspect in the book of Hebrews. Now, in chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, the teaching is very simple, that the ministry of Jesus Christ is superior to that of the angels. In chapter 3, that theme continues. We're going to look at the superiority of Jesus Christ. And in this case, it's not his superiority or his supremacy over angels, but over Moses. Now, in the Jewish mind, back in those days, there were three important men. And who can think of the first one? The founder of, starts with an A, Abraham. The second one starts with an M, Moses. And the third prominent figure in the Old Testament, of course, is my first name, David, King David. Now, in Jewish thinking, there was only one personality in the future that would be on an equal footing with any of those three men, and that would be Messiah. What the writer does here is he launches out on this idea of someone being not only, not just a mere equal, but somebody who is superior. So, the writer in those first two chapters says that Jesus is superior to the angels, and now he's going to make a very bold statement. He's going to say that Jesus is superior to Moses. Not his equal, but his superior. And see, that would have been like, you know, if I were to say to you that Greg Kutz is a better quarterback than Russell Smith. Well, number one, I'd be lying. But let's say that it were true. You know, I mean, that would be astounding. A better court. And here, in the day when Moses was the man, and this writer is going to say that Jesus is superior to Moses, would have been literally shocking. So, with that, we begin Hebrews chapter 3, brief introduction there. And so I would like to ask Greg Kutz to pray for us.
Dear Lord, we ask your blessing and guidance on this time. We ask that as we look at Jesus and his superiority, that we will recognize him for who he is and take that heart and realize for him. And guide the others he teaches us. In your son's name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Greg. So we start with chapter 3, verse 1. Honey, could you read verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 3?
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house.
Okay, so I think the thing that kind of surfaces first here is the idea that the writer is saying, keep in mind the importance of Jesus Christ. And then he begins with a comparison. In considering Jesus, the writer decides that I'm going to start considering Jesus, but I'm going to start by comparing Moses and Jesus. In chapters 1 and 2, when he's talking about this ministry of angels and that Christ is superior to the ministry of angels, he kind of hits a high point. In chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." And then he goes on to say that the Son of Man came. He didn't come to help angels. He came to deliver us. Moses, back in the Old Testament, came as a deliverer. And he was raised in the Egyptian culture. He was, if you remember the story, he was in the Nile River in a basket. And he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, taken into the Pharaoh's very household, trained, educated as an Egyptian prince. Ultimately, in his mind, possibly, the goal would have him for ultimately for him to take on a Pharaoh role in ancient Egypt. Well, here we're looking at this comparison between Moses and Jesus, and we're looking now at a mission that Jesus was called to as Moses was called to a specific mission. And in Hebrews chapter 2 there, that's the pinnacle, that Jesus came to render Satan powerless. You see, Satan is a very cruel taskmaster. And you and I, as fellow sinners, find ourselves in his army, so to speak. We're under his leadership. And when a person becomes a believer, in the modern vernacular, it would be kind of like defecting. You know, I'm in this army. It would be like if, let's say you're serving in ISIS, and you realize that, wow, this is not what I signed up for. I mean, this is an evil brand of evil, and so I'm going to defect. Well, in a spiritual sense, that's what happens when an individual understands that they're in Satan's service, and they realize that, look, I don't want to be on that side. I'm going to change uniforms, and I'm going to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And so you defect from the ranks of Satan, and you return to the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of your salvation. Well, the second thing I think that stands out here is, who is he addressing? Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, our confession, the confession that these Hebrew believers were holding to, was the same confession that the writer was holding to. And so here we see he's writing to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are saved and are destined for heaven. And then in the very initial part of his discussion and comparison between Moses and Jesus, he uses a term, apostle, referring to the Lord Jesus. This is the only place in Scripture where Jesus is referred to as an apostle. I mean, typically when you think of an apostle, what do you think of? The 12 men who followed Jesus. And that's its traditional application. There are several places in Scripture where the term apostle is used kind of in a secondary manner. It's just referring to an individual who is sent. But primarily it's used as these 12 men. Well, here it's used to refer to Jesus who was sent from heaven. But it combines two important aspects. It says he is not only the apostle, but our high priest. And now Moses was an apostle. Moses was a deliverer. If you remember the story, Moses, when he realized that he had committed murder, and he found himself in contention with his half-brother, Thutmose III, and he realized that, man, this guy's got a leg on me now because he can bring me before an Egyptian court. I could be found guilty of murder because I murdered an Egyptian taskmaster, and I could be sentenced to either life in prison or execution. So Moses hightails it out of Egypt, and he heads toward the desert of Midian. And he minds sheep, and he finds himself, you know, in somewhat of a mode of, well, I think my opportunity to help my Jewish brethren is pretty much gone. There's no way I'm going to be elected Pharaoh, you know. I got this murder charge hanging over me. Like Doug was sharing this morning, how he lived in that apprehension of that, Moses was under that apprehension of a conviction. And as Moses was minding his manners in Midian, what happened? He saw something unique in the desert. A bush on fire not being consumed. Symbolic of the nation Israel. That although it would go through this incredible trial of fire, God would preserve a nation called Israel. And so Moses then is sent by God back to Egypt, not as an Egyptian, but as a servant of God to deliver the Hebrews from their Egyptian captivity. And so Moses, like Jesus, came as a deliverer. But was Moses ever in the mode of serving as a priest? Answer, no. Who was the priest that God had established in the Levitical system that came through Moses? Aaron, his brother. So here we see one of the interesting correlations or comparison contrast between Jesus and Moses, that of Jesus being not only the deliverer, but our high priest. Okay, so now lurking behind this discussion is a great dilemma. Now, how many here know what a dilemma is? How many here have faced dilemmas? You know, 2 weeks ago, my son called me up and said, "Hey, Dad, can you help me install a door?" "Sure, I can do that." I go over there and I go, "Well, the first thing we're going to do is rip out this old one." You know, so I brought out my hammers and my crowbars and implements of destruction and began to wail on that door. And within short order, had that thing completely ripped out. I said, "Okay, Nick, let's go out in the garage." And because he had ordered the door, it was already there. "So let's go get the new door and put it in." Well, we grabbed the new door, and I immediately looked at it. And I remember telling him ahead of time, "Nick, make sure you order the right door, because I've been down that path before. There's 2x6 doors that fit in 2x4, and so on and so forth." Well, he ordered the wrong one, and so we had a door that was too big. So now we have this open door, you know, and young children, Nick said, "Well, maybe we can fill it in with wood." Well, yeah, we could, but, man, you'd never sell that house. You know, it looked like a piece of modern art. So let's just go get the right door. Talking to Dave Jackson yesterday, he was working on some French doors and rips off the old one, right, Dave, and goes to put the new one in. And what was the problem? Dilemma. Another dilemma. And, of course, his dilemma was how to keep the chickens from coming into the house. So we all know what a dilemma is. We all know, but you see, in a universal sense, what is the great dilemma? The great dilemma that lurks behind all of Scripture is this dilemma between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. You see, it's hard for us to understand a holy and perfect and righteous God, because all we understand is we're not perfect. We're sinners. At one point, Peter went to Jesus and said, "Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." As he began to realize the perfection of Christ and his own imperfection, it brought him to the threshold of despair. "Lord, depart from me." Well, I'm glad the Lord did not answer that prayer. And oftentimes when you and I are so in touch with our own sinfulness, we can't grasp this dilemma that we have with a holy and just God. And literally the writer of Hebrews is going to show that the only way that that dilemma is going to be solved, the only way that you and I, as sinful individuals, can become partners with God and share in his inheritance is through the ministry of Jesus Christ. So, he goes on Verse 3 and 4. Sherry, could you read that for us?
For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God.
Okay, Jesus is more worthy of glory in the same manner that a builder gets more credit than the building, is kind of the thought here. And in verse 4, it says that every house is built by someone. Now, Willie, how many houses have you guys built, Friends of the Reef, in Morocco, approximately?
140
plus. So of all those houses, Willie, which one was not built with human hands? None of them. You see, isn't it interesting, verse 4? For every house is built by someone. You know, that's one of these penetrating insights into the obvious. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And so, in a sense, here's what the writer is saying. It takes men to build houses. You know, if you want to build a house, it's going to require you to have a builder. And men build houses, and women. But it takes the Lord to build a man with the capacity to build a house. You see, it's now going back to this idea that God is the designer and builder of all things. And he's going to expand now on this idea of building, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. So, Gretchen, could you read verse 5 and 6? Okay, so now the writer is beginning to put some meat on the bones here, and now this contrast between Moses and Jesus is becoming quite obvious. So last night when I was going over my notes, I decided to go and look at some important points that the writer is drawing out here regarding Moses and Jesus. And the first one is we find that Moses was faithful in God's house. We see that in verse 5. Moses was faithful in God's house. God was building something, and Moses was faithful in that house. But Jesus, in verse 6, was faithful over his house. See, again, now we're beginning to see some superiority here. Secondly, Moses was called what in verse 5? A servant. Jesus was called what in verse 6? A son, the heir, the owner, the builder. And finally, what Moses did was a shadow of future revelation. What Moses did was a mere shadow of what was going to be accomplished later. Jesus, what he did on the cross, again, reading between the lines a little bit here in verse 6, what Jesus did on the cross supplied man's only hope of salvation. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Now, he makes a very bold statement here in verse 6. The writer clearly says that we, that is, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, he's writing to Jewish believers, but it's all inclusive. Believer, Jew, Gentile, you know, we are all the same house that God is building, but he makes it clear that we are that house. And so you and I, as individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are part of that house. What does Peter call us? Living stones. We're the stones and the material that makes up this house if we hold fast our profession. Now, I found Kenneth Boost in the Word Studies in Greek, a Greek scholar. This is what he said regarding that statement. He says this. Let me read that statement to you again so we'll keep that fresh in our minds. It says, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. If, quoting this Greek scholar, the if in the Greek text is the participle in, introducing a future unfulfilled hypothetical condition. The writer is proposing a condition as yet unfulfilled. If these Jews, to whom he is writing, hold fast their confidence and the rejoicing of their professed hope in the Messiah firm until the end, that fact shows that they belong to the house of God. In other words, they're saved. If they do not do so, but instead renounce that profession and return to the abrogated system of Levitical sacrifices, that shows that they never were saved. It is not the retention of salvation in question here, but the possession of salvation. And so here the idea that when one possesses salvation, they find themselves, as Jesus would say, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them from my hand. Now, we're going to develop this thought later because this turns out to be the very principle of what this chapter is teaching and what the book of Hebrews in general is teaching. Now, do we find this concept in Scripture elsewhere? Yes. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. So go to 2 John and take a left, and you'll find the book of 1 John. And we'll start there at verse 18. Verse 18 of 1 John 2. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know the truth, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. The promise which he himself made to us is this, eternal life. And so here we see this idea that faith, saving faith, as we continue to live in faith, it's evidence that we had true faith. Many years ago, I realized that there are different forms of faith. You know, what does James say? You say you have faith, you know? And he's referring to a different, not biblical faith, but a different kind of faith. You see, there is an emotional faith. There is an intellectual faith. There is an inquisitive faith. We see that in various parables. But there's also biblical faith, true saving faith. And that is the kind of faith that wells up within us when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and we literally say there's nothing else that can be done for my sin other than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no penance I can do. There's no works I can do. All I can do is trust that all of my sin Jesus paid for. And then you find yourself saved, trusting Jesus Christ, boarding the ark in the Old Testament terminology, and finding in Christ refuge, salvation, grace, and a future hope. Okay, verse 7, James, Jim Baumgartel, verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11.
Okay. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
Okay, so here the writer in this discussion on the superiority of Jesus over Moses now puts in a little parenthetical quote from the Old Testament. It's Psalm 95. And before I comment on that, I'd like to have Jane, could you read Psalm 95 for us?
Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In whose hands are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains also are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest.
Okay, so here, interestingly enough, back in the Old Testament, the writer of Psalm 95 is describing a rebellion that took place between the Jews and their leader Moses. And they chose to disobey. And actually, as it turns out, you remember the story, Joshua and Caleb ultimately were the only two that went into the promised land. All the others died in unbelief in the wilderness, having rejected the word of the Lord. This passage, Psalm 95, one commentator pointed out that these words would have been very well known to the Jews of this day, because Psalm 95, according to this commentator, was read at the beginning of every Sabbath evening prior to the service. So it's something that would be fresh in their minds all the time. And the writer here in Psalm 95 is doing what? He's telling the people of Israel, don't make the same mistake your fathers did. You know, they did not trust God. Bad mistake. Don't repeat that mistake. So what the writer of Hebrews does now, you know, thousands of years later, is takes the same approach. And he says, and this is the kind of a logic that the writer of Hebrews is using. Point number one. You are right to consider Moses as a faithful servant of God. You got that one. You understand that Moses was a faithful servant in the purposes that God had for him. Secondly, when you hear Psalm 95, you recognize that the people who rebelled against Moses and refused to trust the word of God were in error. They were not trusting the Lord as they should. And when you think about the people back then, so here Moses leads them out of Egypt. He demonstrates God's miraculous power through a series of many miracles, 10 plagues, and then he takes them to the Red Sea. The Red Sea is parted. Pharaoh's army is destroyed by the collapsing sea. The people are taken out into the wilderness and then to the very border of the promised land. And there they're poised, and they send in some spies, and they come back with a report. And Moses is telling the people, God is saying, go, it's your land, I'm giving it to you. Don't worry about the giants, it's your possession, take it and live there, and you will enter into my rest. Now, what happened? They feared the giants, and so they did not trust God, and then, as a result, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And so the final point here in this logic stream is this. Okay, Hebrews, if you can recognize the truth in Psalm 95, remember this. Jesus is superior to Moses. How much more, then, should you listen to him? One time I did a quick study on every time the Old Testament, the New Testament, references a voice from heaven. You know, they're there in New Testament times, and And literally, the heavens open up, and a voice, God the Father speaking, so that it's audible to those who are listening. And he'll say things like, "This is my son. Listen to him." And here is a great emphasis that the writer is trying to bring to the forefront of their thinking. Remember Jesus Christ, consider him, and listen to him. You will discover that when you listen to Jesus, you will do well. When you listen to the myriad of deceptions that Satan has, and sometimes they're hard to discern, you will find yourselves confused. But God is not the author of confusion. He is the author of a singular message through Jesus Christ. So, with that, the writer is suggesting then that they go to the Lord himself, listen to Jesus, and don't go back to a Levitical system that cannot save. So we ask ourselves this question then, what was at stake? You know, if this message wasn't internalized and taken to heart, what is at stake? Well, the answer is very obvious to me. What's at stake is a form, a religious system, a shadow, an empty structure versus reality. It's the difference between an external form of righteousness, you know, putting on the outer show and you know, as one writer would say in the New Testament, it's like cleaning up the outside of a coffin, you know. But within that coffin are bones, you know, dead man's bones. So what's at stake is an external form of righteousness versus an internal form of righteousness. And so today, could that affect us in the church? Could we find ourselves serving the mere substance and the mere shadows of what the Lord... Yes, absolutely. Versus an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, daily thanking him and sharing in his... abiding in his love. Jesus said, "Abide in my love," and abiding in that vine. And so the writer is now going to kind of develop this idea of what truly is at stake here. So, Dave Jackson, could you read 12 and 13?
"Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you, and be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin."
Okay, again, remember, our context is these Hebrew believers. And I think, as Greg mentioned, more likely than not, prior to the destruction of the temple, because there would have been a huge temptation to want to get back into the temple ritual. And he says, "Take care, brethren, you know, that you not be, that you find not within you a unbelieving heart," you know. And so here it describes this unbelieving heart as, in my translation, it says, a heart that falls away from the living God. So who has a New King James? Jim, what does yours say? Yeah. Verse 12.
"Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God."
Okay, departing from... That term suggests a decision. You know, a decision that one makes in departing from the living God. Remember when the disciples of Jesus were... Not the 12, but the disciples in general... were having a difficult time with what Jesus was saying, and they departed from him because they found it hard to embrace what he was saying when he would say things like, "Unless you eat of my flesh, you have no hope," you know. And so they said, "No, that's cannibalism, you know. We're done here." And then Jesus looked at his close disciples, and he said to Peter, "Will you two leave?" And what did Peter say? "Lord, where can I go? You have the words of eternal life." And so here we're seeing that it's Jesus that is the important aspect of our faith, the object of our faith, and the only one who can save us. The deceitful message that in a sense was harassing these people was this. Christ's sacrifice isn't enough. Now, that's all well and fine that Jesus went to the cross, but you know what? You need to keep the law of Moses. You need to go back to the temple, embrace Jesus. That's fine. But you need to join us in this Judaism. And that was the very danger and the trap that the writer of Hebrews was saying, watch out. Because if you go back to a system that is empty and devoid of the Spirit, and now has been superseded by the superiority of Christ, you'll be deceived by that sin. But what are these believers encouraged to do? To encourage each other. Now, these believers, we remember from our study in 2 Corinthians, these believers were, in Jerusalem especially, they were having a very difficult time. They were living in poverty, they were ostracized by their community, and they were under great and intense pressure by the religious leaders to come back into the fold of Judaism. And so they were under severe pressure and stress in their lives. And so here the writer is saying, encourage each other as long as it is called today. To me, that's kind of like saying, you know, we call today today. But in a eschatological sense, there's a day coming when Jesus returns, when a rapture occurs. As long as it's called today, you know, until the Lord Jesus returns, encourage one another and help and iron sharpening iron, so that we can be aware of the deceitfulness of falling back into a routine where we think we have something to do with our salvation. And finally, verses 14 through 19. Ken, could you read those for us?
For we have become partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief.
Okay, so here again, the very essence of what the writer is teaching is this. Continuing in faith is the evidence of true faith. Continuing to cling to Jesus is evidence of true saving faith. In conclusion, I want to draw out a couple cross references here that kind of have this idea that, you know, at some point in time, when you realize that you're a sinner, separated from God, and you draw close to Him, the Bible says, draw close to God, He will draw close to you. And you make that decision, that conscious decision, to become a follower of Jesus Christ, it's a pivot point in your life. At one moment, you're headed to hell. At the next moment, you're headed toward heaven. At one moment, you're living in darkness. At that moment in time, you are now living toward the light. You have forsaken the armies of Satan, defected, and have joined the ranks of the living God. And the writer is pointing out that when you take hold of that which is life indeed, continuing to live in faith is evidence of true faith. But going back on that profession and going back to a system that cannot save, with the results are absolutely devastating, because they could reveal a false profession that resides within that individual. So before I do this last cross-reference, though, I'd like to point out that you know, the term his rest? Because you see, that theme is going to be picked up next week in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is going to begin by saying that there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered that rest has himself ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And he's going to describe the situation, kind of like what Jesus did. You know, come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You know, a yoke, a symbol of work. Take that yoke. Join with me. I'll do the work. You just come to me, and I'll give you rest. Now, rest doesn't necessarily mean that our lives are characterized by inactivity. It simply means that we're trusting the one, the only one, who can save us. So what about this term, his rest? What did it mean in the Old Testament context? Well, it's quite simple, actually. It means that if the children of Israel had, by faith, trusted the Lord and taken the land, that the Lord would have allowed them to settle down. He would have been their protection. He would have defeated the giants. And he would have been their provision. And they would have entered that rest. But they did not. As I go to this next cross-reference, Dave, could you turn to Romans 9 and be ready for that one? And let me share with you a verse from Philippians that has the same idea of continuing in faith is evidence of true faith. So here we have the Paul, you know, writing to the Philippians, a European city named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip. So writing to these believers there in this ancient town, this is what it says. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, not the law, which comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. How many here know Philippians 1:6 by heart? For I'm confident of this very thing. Very familiar verse. I mean, all of us cling to that verse. For I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will finish it. The work that the Lord began, he will finish. But notice what it says just before that. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, continuing in faith is evidence of true faith. And finally, we look at Israel's unbelief, because that's the subject here in Hebrews 3. Let's look at it as Paul kind of restated it in a little different format in Romans chapter 9. And Dave, if you could read Romans 9, 27 through 33.
Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by words. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed."
He who believes in him will not be disappointed. our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately end in our glorification. You know, we're justified, we're sanctified and glorified, and ultimately we'll stand before him spotless and blameless. I mean, what a day that will be. I can actually look at my wife and say, what do you think, I am perfect? And yes, I'm not right now, but so here we see, again, Paul's little correlation of what the writer of Hebrews, possibly Paul, uses in relating Israel's unbelief to the idea that the real issue is putting your faith in Jesus Christ. He saves you, and then continuing to walk by faith as evidence of true faith. James says the same thing. Paul says the same thing. And so, to me, as I kind of look back and want to summarize this, that the issue before each one of us is trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. What if we fall ill? Trust the Lord Jesus. What if there are financial crises? Trust the Lord Jesus. What about even the crises within our own fellowship? We're going to trust Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who can lead and provide for us. And Paul would say this to the Philippians, you know, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So that's probably a good time to stop. Fishing report? So, why don't we just pray? And let's see, why don't we have a couple people pray? Willie, could you pray? And Charlie, and then Christy, why don't you close? Okay?
Father, again, we're grateful for your word and that it encourages us to be steadfast and to press on. And we just pray along those lines this morning that you will enter your rest.